Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. So happy to be back here on a Monday afternoon, and particularly on this beautiful Monday afternoon after having missed last Friday. Thanks to Chris Check for covering for me last Friday. I am delighted to be back here, and what's better than to come back to 2 hours with Carla Broussard? We're going to do the whys of Catholic belief this hour. Maybe you've got a question about why we believe what we believe in regard to, say, the papacy or Mary, the saints, purgatory. Why do we believe that? Whether you're Catholic or not, maybe it's a challenging question and you're not a Catholic. Maybe you're not a Christian. Why do we believe in God? Why do we think it's justified to believe in God? That kind of thing. You're very welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Maybe you have a why answer. You know, this is why I believe it's appropriate to call Mary Mother of God. Let me try that out on you, Carlo. And Carlo will be happy to help you with it. 888-318-7884. Carlo's the author of several very fine books, but the brand new one is out in paperback and in electronic form. It's called Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. Carla Broussard, thanks for being with us.
Cy Killett, thanks for being back.
I know.
It's great to have you, man.
I tried this my second attempt to come back to work. I'm super happy to be here.
Oh, Mary, it's great to be with you, man.
Well, yeah, and I was happy when Darren told me, well, you got 2 hours with Carla. Well, okay, at least it'll be an easy Monday for me.
Oh, well, I'm flattered, man.
I can just cruise.
I'm glad to know that you like spending 2 hours with me on the radio.
Oh, yeah. I mean, have you seen some of these people I have to spend time with on the radio? I really like spending 2 hours with you. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. It's the whys of Catholic belief. Why do you Catholics say this? Why do you believe that? Why do we Catholics say this or believe that? Or maybe I've got a why answer that I use. Carlo, what do you think of it? And try it out on Carlo. This is my why answer to the pro-life question, or this is my why answer to the divinity of Jesus question or something. And if you want to try it out, see if it works, see if maybe it can be strengthened. 888-318-7884. They finally found the paper to print your book.
I guess they had to go cut down a couple of more trees or something. I don't know.
They had to. This is actually made out of California giant sequoias. So congratulations on that. You killed some of the greatest trees in the history of the world to make this. Well, that's not really true.
But, yeah, it was supposed to come out in the spring, but unfortunately, due to backlogging of printing presses across the country, it recently came out this month.
Yeah.
So July is normally not the greatest month for a book to come out.
Oh, big publishing month, yeah.
Because everybody's kind of snoozing in the vacation realm and stuff. But it is out, and I would love for our listeners out there to go to shop.catholic.com or Amazon and get a copy of it and read it. Let us know what you think about it. As the subtitle expresses, it's a book about how to answer common Protestant comebacks to our Catholic arguments. So we've been presenting our arguments all of these years, Matthew 16:18, Peter's the Rock, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, oral traditions, and on down the line. And so the question is, how do Protestant apologists respond or come back to those arguments? Why don't they buy the arguments? Why don't they think they work?
Yeah.
And so I articulate those Protestant responses and then show how ultimately they fail in refuting the Catholic argument. And thus the Catholic argument still stands for these particular beliefs that we hold to. And so we entitled it Meeting the Protestant Response because it's sort of it's within the family of my Meeting the Protestant Challenge book, which took the form of 50 challenges that take the form, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? Alleged contradictions between a belief and a certain Bible passage. This is sort of in the same family, right?
But one step further down the road.
That's right. It's not exactly the same. It's a part two apologetics. And, you know, I get this all the time, Cy, when people get involved in apologetics initially, they get really excited, they learn these arguments, and they're like, wow, this is so clear, why don't Protestants get it? In fact, we had a caller on Catholic Answers Live when I was on one day, and they asked that very question, which justified the book, right?
Yeah.
Gave justification for the book. And the answer is that there are reasonable responses that Protestants give to our arguments such that they can be justified to remain in their Protestantism without thinking it further through, right? So it's not like they're being closed-minded or just, just rejecting the arguments in an irrational way. No, there's actually reasonable comebacks. And so it's necessary that we articulate and understand those comebacks, right? Give them their voice, let them express their responses, and then engage with that and ultimately show why it's unsuccessful.
888-318-7884. Maybe there's someone in your life who is Protestant and kind of looking into the Catholic faith. This would be a great one for them. Maybe that you're a person who likes to have those conversations yourself and you just like to be more prepared. This is a perfect book for you. 888-318-7884 is the number here. You can get the book at, as Carlo said, at shop.catholic.com or anywhere else where good Catholic books are sold. We got a bunch of folks on the line. We'll be going to the calls. It's the whys of Catholic belief this hour. If you got a why question, why do we teach that? Why do we believe that? Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, if you're coming from a non-Christian perspective, and why do you think Jesus is God? You know, then something like that. That's perfectly fine as well. 888-318-7884. Well, Carlo, congratulations. I mean, the book is out. I mean, it took some patience.
I appreciate that. Yeah, I'm pretty excited about it. I look forward to engaging with others about it through interviews and stuff. So it'll be a lot of fun. And one of the good things about the book, too, is that in answering the comebacks, one of the things I point out, I think, in the introduction or in the conclusion is actually provides sort of a resource of scriptural exegesis on these texts in order to sort of convey the idea that when we're doing apologetics, it's important that we go beyond mere proof texting.
Yes.
And that we act in both sides, Catholic and Protestant, right? So rather than just mere slinging Bible passages back and forth, actually camping out a little bit on the text, doing some exegesis of it, diving into it, you know, and studying it. So it actually serves as a great Bible study tool.
Yeah. And just the one thing that I love about it, Carlo, I've said this to you before, but the sense that there are people of goodwill who disagree with us.
That's right.
That have intelligent arguments, yeah, and they're worth having not just a back and forth with, but an actual dialogue with.
That's
a conversation.
Right. And just because they have a comeback to an argument that we make for our belief doesn't make them the enemy that needs to be squashed, right?
No.
I mean,
we got plenty of those. We don't need any more enemies that need to be squashed.
Amen. Listen, many of our Protestant brothers and sisters who have qualms with some of the passages that we appeal to in the Bible to support our beliefs love the Lord and they love the truth and they're seeking the truth. That's precisely why, and from their perspective and their intellectual judgment, they reject these arguments because they're not seeing the truth of it. And so that's the whole point of the book, is to try to get them to see the truth of the belief in light of these biblical passages.
All right, well, let's go to phones. Let's start with Ryan right here in California watching on YouTube. Ryan, thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hello. So I'm a Protestant, and my question is, I can easily understand why you believe the body and blood is present in the Eucharist based on Scripture, but looking at both Scripture and tradition as far as the early church, I don't really see the evidence for soul and divinity.
Yeah, so arriving or inferring from the scriptural evidence in the divine revelation, it would come by way of theological conclusion. So I would recommend that you read question 76 in the third part of the Summa Theologiae, where St. Thomas Aquinas employs this principle known as concomitance. And there's some nuanced theological distinctions that are made with regard to the sacrament and the words of institution and the conversion terminating in the body and blood of the Lord. But with and where the body and blood of the Lord is, there is, by way of what he calls concomitance, by way of consequence, so also the other, quote-unquote, parts, the other elements of the full Jesus are going to be there. So in as much as the body is made present, you're also going to have the blood and the soul present by way of concomitance. The full human nature of Jesus is going to be there, as opposed to just the flesh of Jesus. And then also his divinity as well is going to be there. And under the appearance of wine, you have formally and properly the blood of Christ being made present, but what St. Thomas Aquinas says, by way of concomitance, also the body is going to be there, along with the soul, the full human nature of Jesus, along with his divinity. So these are conclusions that we make via theological reflection on that which is revealed to us in sacred scripture. And of course, throughout the centuries, in the church, meditating on these mysteries of faith and adapting within its church, within its official teaching, this understanding that wherever the body of Jesus is, there's going to be the full Jesus. And that's simply what we mean whenever we say the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. We're acknowledging that the words of institution signify the body being made present, but whenever the body is present, there is the whole Jesus as well. He's going to be present there in both his human and divine nature. So I concede and I recognize that the soul and divinity is not going to be explicitly present there in the New Testament, especially in the words of institution of the Last Supper and the Bread of Life Discourse, etc. But by way of implication of the body and blood of the Lord being present, you're also going to have the full Jesus present there as well. And I think this is implied, Ryan, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whenever St. Paul talks about profaning the eating of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner and being guilty of the blood of the Lord. Well, to be guilty of the Lord's blood would imply that the Lord is present there himself in his entirety. It's not just a profanation of the blood itself, but to be guilty of blood is to be profaning or to be guilty of murder of a person. So the whole Jesus is present there. And even Father Robert Spitzer, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he has done some work in his writings on the Eucharist. He's at themagiscenter.com, where he exegetes the scripture passages at the Last Supper. This is my body, and the body signifying sort of the whole person of Jesus being present there, in contrast to merely the flesh that is spoken of, or sarx, that is spoken of in John chapter 6. So that would be another approach that one could possibly take to see the implications of the whole Jesus being present there in with the words of institution at the Last Supper.
Okay, Ryan?
Okay, so just one quick question to follow up with that. If it were only the body and blood, would it still be worthy of adoration?
Yes. The answer would be yes. From a Catholic perspective, we would answer yes, because the body, even if it were just the body and not the soul, it would still be united to the divine word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So, for example, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, that if the apostles would have celebrated the Eucharist on Holy Saturday, when the soul of our Lord was separated from his body as it was in Sheol, and if the apostles would have celebrated the Mass on Holy Saturday, only the body would have been present there, the cadaver of our Lord's body, without the soul because of its state at that present time being separated in death. However, the body of the Lord, although present without the soul, would still have been united, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, to the divine word. And even the soul, present, separated from the body in Sheol, is still united to the divine word. And this is one of those elements of mystery where, although the body and the soul were separated and not united in that state of existence of the incarnate word, the body and the soul are still united to the word. And therefore, at that time, to answer your question, the body would indeed be worshipped.
And Ryan, I got to leave it there because I got to take a quick break. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's the Whys of Catholic Belief with Carlo today. The number is 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's the Whys of Catholic Belief. We've got a special guest who's going to come on with us maybe a half hour from now, Charbel Raish from Australia, who started Perugia Ministry down in Australia. He's here. He's in the U.S. He's in our building with us today. He's a wonderful guy. So we thought we'll have him on and let you know a little bit about what's happening as far as Catholic ministry in Australia, but also just about what they do at Perugia Ministry and what Charbel's up to here in the United States. It's all interesting stuff, and you know we have this partnership with these folks down in Australia, and it's been a wonderful, fruitful partnership for us. We hope it is for them, and we thought we'd just, because we got Charbel in the building, we'll share them with you. So in a half hour, we'll take a little break from this to visit with Charbel. But right now, your calls welcome, 888-318-7884. Go to our friend Nate down in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Nate, nice to talk with you again. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Cy, glad to hear your voice again. And hey, Carlo. Thanks for taking my call, you guys.
Thank you.
Right. My question is, I want to make sure that I correctly identify Catholicism's beliefs. So my question is either, why do Catholics teach that only Mary was sinless, as a human, of course, or why do Catholics teach that Mary had to be sinless? And the question is based on my understanding of Genesis 5, saying that Enoch was taken up into heaven to be with God. He walked with God, for God took him. 2 Kings 2:11 saying Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, and Job saying, being described twice as there was a man in the land of Uz. He was blameless and upright. God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, blameless and upright." And so those three men seem to be sinless. So that. Either why was Mary the only one considered sinless, or why was she required? Because Jesus could have been born sinless without having been born to a woman who was also born sinless.
Thanks, Nate.
Yeah, Nate, very good questions, brother, and thank you for them. So as I'm hearing you, you seem to be presenting three arguments as to why Mary would not be sinless alone. The first two of which you appeal to Enoch and Elijah. And I'm assuming here, Nate, that you're appealing to these examples as counterexamples to Mary being the only one who is sinless. We're assuming that Jesus is sinless as well, only human person to be sinless. Enoch and Elijah you're appealing to, I'm assuming, because they are taken up into heaven in a bodily fashion. But your assumed premise there, your hidden premise is, if free from sin, then no death. Or your assumption is that because they are assumed into heaven, therefore they are free from sin. But we would challenge that assumption. A preservation from death doesn't necessarily entail freedom from sin. It is true that death is a consequence of sin, but there's no logical entailment between the two. You can have someone who has sin, but yet is still preserved from death by God's divine providence. That would be a case of Enoch and Elijah. You can also have someone who's free from sin and does not die, right? And that would be a case, for example, of our Lord. He is free from original sin, but yet he still dies. In God's providential plan, willing that Christ would die for the redemption of the world. So I would challenge the assumption that preservation from death necessitates freedom from sin. So that would be my reasons as to why Enoch and Elijah do not serve as examples to show that Mary was not the only human person to be free from sin. Now, you mentioned Job being blameless and righteous. And we would agree that it's possible, and there are others, in fact, others who are other than Mary, who were free from sin and could be free from sin at a moment in their life, and even possibly throughout their life, right? So to say that Job was blameless and righteous does not mean he was created free from original sin. That we believe belongs to the Blessed Virgin Mary and that unique grace or gift that was given to her. We can affirm that Job would be blameless and righteous at that moment and at the same time say he was created in original sin. And we would even be willing to say that God is giving Job at that moment a grace in which he is such a state that he's free from sin, and possibly God even preserved Job in that state of freedom from sin. Think about this, Nate. We actually believe that John the Baptist was sanctified in the womb of Elizabeth, not that he was preserved free from original sin, like Mary was, but that in the womb, having had original sin, John the Baptist received what we would call the graces of baptism, where the original sin was removed as he was in the womb of Elizabeth. Now, whether John remained free from sin throughout the rest of his life, like Mary, or committed even at least venial sin, well, that's something that the church has never pronounced on, and we would probably lean in the direction of saying that perhaps he committed venial sin throughout his life, but he was indeed sanctified in the womb. So I say all of this to show that Enoch, Elijah, and Job in no way conflict with the Catholic belief that Mary was the only human person to be free from both original sin and personal sin throughout the remainder of her life.
And Nate, I'm going to leave it there because there's lots of folks on the line, but thank you very much, Nate. It's always good to get a chance to talk with you.
There was one last thing, Si, I forgot. Nate had mentioned in his comments that Mary had to be sinless, and we would deny that assertion as well. We do not believe it was absolutely necessary that Mary be sinless. It was fitting that Mary would be sinless. Right?
Got it.
Given the dignity of our Lord as being divine in that intimate union of divinity touching humanity in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, but it was not of absolute necessity. So in other words, technically speaking, it was possible God could have willed an order of providence where our Lord was incarnated in a woman who was sinful. That's technically possible, right? There's no absolute necessity that would prohibit God from doing that. But is it fitting that the Word of God become man of a virgin who is sinless? The answer would be yes.
Again, Nate, thank you very much. Going to go to Benjamin now, also in Texas, watching on YouTube. Benjamin, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. My question is about the Eucharist. If Christ is truly present in the Eucharist in his body and blood, does that mean that somehow his human nature takes on properties of omnipresence for it to be possible for him to be present everywhere, or would that be a misunderstanding?
Well, it wouldn't take on the property, as you put it, of omnipresence, Benjamin, because that's something that belongs solely to the divine essence, the divine reality, the divine esse, the divine being. Take your pick on how to describe the infinite reality that the divine nature is. It is only infinite being that is omnipresent in all places insofar as infinite reality is sustaining finite reality in existence. God is everywhere insofar as he's keeping everything in existence, okay? The body and blood of Jesus, as it's existing in heaven now with its spatial reality and its quantitative dimensions, right? And even in the sacramental way, under the appearance of bread and wine, being substantially present there, that is within the finite order of things, within creation. This is why the human nature of Christ, we say, is created by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three are in the act of creation, but created and therefore and thereby assumed to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So the body and blood of our Lord would not take on omnipresence because that belongs to the divine essence itself. Just like the human intellect of our Lord could not take on the attribute of omniscience because that is something that belongs only to infinite divine being. And so because of the created nature of Jesus' body and blood, it would not be omnipresent, although the reality of his body and blood could be present in these multiple locations simultaneously at the same time, in a sacramental way, in a way that's different than its dimensive quantity, right, in the way it's taking up space in whatever he's at in the physical cosmos, but nevertheless, the reality being able to be made present wherever you have valid consecration of bread and wine. So those are the thoughts I have with regard to that. What do you think? Oh, I hear the music.
Yeah, do you want to have a follow-up, Benjamin?
Yeah, I'm just asking. That doesn't compromise what it means to be a human nature.
No.
No, okay.
All right, thanks. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more The Whys of Catholic Belief, some fantastic why questions ahead right after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk to Dr. Abigail Favale about her book, The Genesis of Gender, and why our biological sex matters physically and spiritually. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's The Whys of Catholic Belief. If you have a why question about why Catholics believe that, whether it's a moral question, why do Catholics believe that morally, or a doctrinal question, why do Catholics believe in the doctrine of, say, the Trinity or the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus, then you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Kathy in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathy, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi, I'm glad you're back.
Thank you. I am too. Okay. Thanks, Kathy.
Okay. My why question is, why does the Catholic Church hold biblical authority?
Okay.
And Kathy, what do you mean by that? Like the Catholic Church has the authority to interpret Scripture in an authentic way? Is that
well,
what you mean?
That, but the fact that we actually got the Bible from the Catholic Church.
Okay, all right. So if that's
in a discussion with the Protestant, I had a difficulty trying to get that.
Right. Okay. So
they called us a liar that we were lying about being able to that they got the Bible from us.
Okay.
Oh.
That we were just lying about that.
All right. Well, the fact of the matter is that we're not lying. And so the evidence...
Oh, I know that.
Yeah, I know. That's the conclusion, right? And the evidence for that, Kathy, is that we can look back into history and we see that for almost 400 years, there were some of the books, say, of the New Testament that all Christians agreed upon to be the inspired word of God, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. But there were other books of the New Testament that Christians had a lot of disagreement on as to what was the inspired word of God. So some Christians rejected the book of Revelation as the inspired word of God. Some Christians rejected the book of Hebrews as the inspired word of God and other New Testament books as well. And on the flip side of that coin, there were some Christians who were saying there were other Christian writings of the first century that were inspired that we don't find in our Bible today, such as St. Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthian church, dating in the mid to late first century. And so these debates and these disagreements were in existence within the Christian community for many, many years. And then in 382 AD, you had a synod of Rome oversaw by Pope Damasus I. And it's then, Kathy, that we have sort of this first official list of which books to we believe as Christians to be the inspired word of God, both from the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition. And it was from then on that you had this official list and generally settled agreement as to what Christians believed to be the inspired word of God. And so we simply have historical evidence that the Catholic Church was the one who gave us sort of an official authoritative list as to what belonged in what we call the canon of Scripture, that list of books that we consider to be the inspired word of God. And Kathy, if you think about it, something else you might want to share with your Protestant friend is that think about a scenario if we did not, on the Protestant view, if we do not have an infallible voice on this earth to tell us what historical documents are actually inspired by God. All we would be left with is an educated guess, because nowhere does the Bible tell us which books belong in the canon of Scripture. That is to say, which books from the Jewish and Christian traditions are to be the inspired word of God. So without some infallible testimony, Jesus never tells us, Peter never tells us, Paul never tells us, right? The apostles never tell us. So if there's no infallible voice succeeding the apostles to tell us what is the inspired word of God, well, we would simply be left with our own individual judgment subject to error. And so I think that's a line of reasoning or a way of thinking that you can propose to your Protestant friend and ask them, well, why do you believe, say, the Gospel of Mark is inspired by God, right? This written by a non-apostle, and nowhere do the apostles tell us that Mark is inspired. Why do you believe the Acts of the Apostles is the inspired word of God? That's a non-apostle writing this, and we don't have any apostle telling us that it is inspired. And so these are some questions that you could pose to your friend in order to see that there would be a need for an authority to tell us what is the inspired word of God. And then you follow that up by looking at the historical testimony that it was the Catholic Church who actually gave us these lists of the books of the Bible. And we, like I said, the Synod of Rome in 382, we have these North African councils in 397 in Hippo, 393 in Hippo, 397 in Carthage. And then you would have many councils after that reaffirming it over and over again that these are the books that we believe to be the inspired word of God.
What do you think, Kathy?
I agree, 100%.
Yeah, and Kathy, you might want to check out...
I've been writing that down as fast as I could.
Yeah, you might want to check out Catholic.com, Kathy, and type in the search engine Canon of Scripture. And what you're going to find there...
Canon of Scripture.
Canon of Scripture, yeah. And you're going to find some audio and some video and some articles that deal with the Catholic understanding and the whys behind we believe these books to be the inspired Word of God. And I would also recommend you get a hold of Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, because he deals with a lot of these issues in there as well.
As a matter of fact, that's our book from Catholic Answers
right.
Press, so we'd be happy to send that to you, Kathy. If you want to hang on, we'll send you a free copy of Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger.
Okay.
All right. Hang on.
I'm glad you're back.
You know what, Kathy? I really appreciate that. I'm really happy to be back. Every now and then, my voice decides I'm not back. It goes away on me, but we'll see.
Well, we'll deal with that.
Well, thank you. I appreciate you tolerating that. Hang on, because I really do want to send you the book. Nathaniel's on the lines today, and Nathaniel will get your address, and we'll send that to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. I don't think any non-Christians have called today to ask us a why question, but that's welcome if you're maybe not a believer and you just want to ask why. Why do Catholics believe in the Trinity? Why do Catholics believe in God? Maybe you're a believer in God, but not a believer in Jesus. Why? Why do Catholics believe in Jesus? If you got a why question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And now we'll head up and talk with Erica in Salem, Oregon. Listening on Modern Day Radio. Erica, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello.
Hi, Erica.
I also wanted to say, I'm so excited that Cy is back.
Thank
man,
you.
You're getting all kind of love today, Cy.
I appreciate it. This is good. This is helping. I'm feeling better as we go. Thanks, Erica.
All right. So the question is, why does the Catholic Church teach that all married, physically intimate acts need to end open to life?
Okay, so let's clarify a little bit here. You say end open to life. I'm assuming what you mean by that, or do you mean that the persons engaging in the acts have to intend that life come about? Or are you saying that the activity itself must be open to life?
In the idea being that the activity end in a way that sperm and egg could potentially meet.
Yeah, okay.
Not necessarily in a time of fertility, but in a way in which that could happen.
Right. So, why is contraception wrong, basically, is how we could state the question. All right. So it's important to note for our listeners here, Erica, and for you yourself, and you probably already know this, that what I'm about to say is does not apply to the intentions of the spouses involved in the activity, okay? What the church teaches is that the activity itself, the conjugal act itself, has a certain natural design or order to it, to a particular end or goal, a purpose that nature has inscribed within the activity itself, and that purpose being procreation, right? Now, the church does teach that every conjugal act must be open to life in the sense that the conjugal act itself must retain its proper order without violation. It has to retain its destination, right? Its order to its destination of procreation, and to voluntarily act in a way that violates that design or order would be contrary to our human good. So here's an analogy for you, Erica. Think about a doctor and the art of medicine, a doctor who practices the art of medicine. Would you agree with me, Erica, that the art of medicine has a certain direction to it, a certain order to the end or goal of healing? Would you agree with me there?
Okay.
Okay, all right. Does that make sense? Like the art of medicine has a natural directedness to it, a goal-orientedness to it, to healing. All right, so a doctor, if he's going to practice that art of medicine, he's got to practice it in a way that's going to be consistent with, respectful of, that natural order of the art of medicine to healing. And what would we say if a doctor voluntarily uses the art of medicine and directs his activity away from healing, using the art of medicine to poison somebody or to kill somebody or to make somebody ill, we would say that that's a perversion of the art of medicine, right? And it would be contrary to his good insofar as he is a doctor. Well, similarly, Erica, we have certain powers, our sexual faculties, that belong to us insofar as we are human beings. And these powers have a natural design or order, goal-directedness to them, to a certain goal, the achievement of which actually belongs to our good insofar as we're a human being. Not insofar as we're a doctor, but insofar as we're a human being. And so for us to voluntarily use these powers and to engage in this sort of in this activity, which is the conjugal act, and to thwart the end of procreation and direct our activity away from that end, like the doctor directing his order of medicine away from healing to illness, for us to engage in the conjugal act using these powers and direct them away from their natural goal of procreation would be to violate, to act against that order that nature has inscribed within our sexual powers, and thus an act against our good. Because what's good for us, Erica, is determined by what our powers are made for. We have the power of the intellect. What is that made for? The truth. And so it's good for me to use my intellect to acquire truth. If I use my intellect and direct it away from truth, like telling a lie, right, to sigh here, that would be contrary to my good as a human being. So too, we have these other powers, sexual powers, naturally directed to a goal, which is procreation, that makes it a good for the power and for me. And so for me to direct my power away from that goal is to act against what is good for me insofar as I'm a human being. So that's sort of a brief sketch, Erica, of the church's rationale behind the immorality of, say, contraception or even same-sex sexual activity. And I would recommend that you check out, I've written several articles at Catholic.com you can get for free on sexual ethics that employ, that use this sort of line of reasoning. And there are two that I would recommend for you to read initially, and then my other articles will be linked to those. And so it's entitled Bringing Sanity Back to Sex, Part 1, and then Part 2. And that'll be a good start for you, Erica, to sort of get your head around the line of reasoning that the church is using in assessing the morality of sexual acts.
Okay, Erica?
Yeah. That was a line of reasoning I had not heard before, so that's helpful.
All right.
Oh, wonderful. Great. Wonderful. Good. Do you know something? I'd like to send her Inseparable, our book Inseparable.
Oh, yes. That's so, right. Thank you so much for mentioning that, because there is a chapter in there written by my good friend Paul Gondreau.
It's one of the best things I've ever read on
Absolutely. And Paul Gondreau was actually influential in many years ago when I first started studying sexual ethics. He was influential in my thinking of coming to understand the church's teaching of how we cannot voluntarily use our sexual powers while at the same time thwarting the natural goal of procreation, and why contraception and other deviant sexual behaviors, other sexual behaviors are deviant. So
I'm glad
highly
you mentioned. I'm glad you mentioned Paul Gondreau's article, because I truly, it's one of the best things I have ever read on
Absolutely.
Contraception.
And when I read his scholarly articles in a journal called Nova et Vetera many years ago, I remember reading that and thinking,
he's
oh
good.
My goodness gracious,
yeah.
This is the best thing I've read.
Yeah.
You know, it was fantastic.
Well, I'm going to send it to you as our gift to you, Erica. I'd love you to have it. It's called Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. It is a magnificent book. And if you don't read anything else except the Paul Gondreau essay, it'll be worth the effort to get the book to you. You'll be very happy you did. Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. That's coming to you. We got to take a quick break. Right back with our friend Charbel Raish from Australia right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The EWTN On Demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week. as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content for Catholics who want to learn more about their faith simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you'll be patient with me, those of you who are on the phone, I would appreciate it because we want to take a couple minutes to talk with our friend Charbel Risch. And I do mean our friend in all the best ways. Charbel is really a friend in the vineyard, working to bring souls to Jesus and doing great things down in Sydney, Australia, and all over Australia with Parousia. It used to be called Parousia Media, now just called Parousia. You can find them by just search on your internet machine, Parousia Media, and you can find them. Charbel's in the U.S. We did an interview with him. It'll be on our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, coming up. But you'll also get to hear him in coming days. I think he's going to be on Matt Frad's show. He's going to be on Matt Frad's show.
Cool.
Yeah.
It's going to be fun.
Yeah. So,
man, two Australians in the same room.
Oh, I know. I know. But when you're talking to Matt Frad, just tell me if you think the accent is fake. All right.
Yeah. I think he's putting it on, right?
I think so.
No, that's right. But it's not the real deal.
Charbel has a new book out. You can also get it in DVD format. You can get a CD of it. You can get an MP3 of it by going to Parousia Media. But How Islam Led Me Back to Christ. That's a very compelling title. Hi, Charbel.
Yeah, how you doing?
Very, very well. Thanks for coming and visiting us.
So great to be here. I got in yesterday in L.A.
Yeah, you flew straight Sydney to L.A.?
Sydney to L.A., 14 hours.
Yeah.
And then it was 9:30 a.m. when I left.
Yeah.
And then I arrived at 6 a.m. the same day.
Good, nice
so
going.
So I went back in three hours.
Yeah.
That was awesome.
Yeah. So you get to, but you have to give that day back when you go back.
That's right. We lose it. So I leave in 2 weeks today, 2 weeks yesterday. So Sunday night, and then I arrive Tuesday morning. So
yeah, you just
missed Monday's
Monday.
Gone.
Yeah. Plus it's a slower flight going back.
I think I wonder why
you're on
the headwind
because of the winds. Yeah. Yeah, you're usually on the plane like an hour or two more.
So, you two did it. I remember in 2019, you were both in Australia.
Yeah,
that was a blast.
Thank you for inviting us to come. We had a wonderful time.
Oh, very welcome. We got to get you out again.
Yeah, yeah. But first of all, you're doing a pilgrimage with Tim.
Yes, coming up so very soon.
Plug that first.
Absolutely.
And then we'll talk to you.
Journeying with Jesus. What an opportunity! September 3rd to 13th, we're going to the Holy Land. And we're following the footsteps of Christ. So it's deliberately designed so we go chronologically through the life of Christ. So we start in Bethlehem, a couple of days there, and we'll do all that. And then the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And then, all the miracles associated around there. And then we'll go into Jerusalem, of course, and then all the action that's happened around there. And sort of going through from birth all the way to the crucifixion, death, and then resurrection of Christ. So it's like a live Bible study, if you like. And we're getting two Staples for the price of one. We're getting Tim and his brother, Father Terry Staples, as the chaplain.
That's awesome.
Did you really
get them for the price of one, though? Because that's a really good deal if you get
them. Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, good absolutely. You must be a good negotiator, Charbel.
Well, it's thanks to Harvest Journey. So Harvest Journeys are the pilgrimage guide, and they're the ones that put this together and that we've partnered with them. And thank God Phil Ryle over there, the founder, has done a great job in doing this. They've done it for many years, and they just have nailed the process, the footsteps of Jesus. So it's going to be wonderful. We want to get Aussies and Americans together. So we've got half a bus load now of Aussies. Now we need to fill the other half with Americans.
All right.
So it's time.
And you can do the pilgrimage from the U.S. They'll just meet you where?
In Israel. Tel Aviv,
yeah,
that's right, and then it go from there. Yeah. So we'll meet there. I'll be on there as well, so people can get to meet me. And I think Valerie's coming too. So Tim's
wonderful
wife. It's going to be an amazing trip. And yeah,
plus,
so
the Staples kids will be running wild for those days. We're going to check in on the Staples kids, see what's going on while mom and dad are out. Well, congratulations on the new book.
Thank you. Yeah, it's been a blessing to get it out there finally during the whole COVID thing. So it's out now.
Did Australia get shut down at all? I'm just kidding. We know about Australia.
You know about that. That's right.
We'll you guys are there. Really tough on tennis players down there.
Yeah, that's right.
But
it's in his name, isn't it? He's won the Wimbledon now.
Novak. And you guys wouldn't even let him play. But are you back a little bit in
maybe
Australia?
Maybe that's strategic.
Are you coming back?
Is he?
No, no.
Back?
I mean, is the society? Are you like? Are you?
We are
up?
Opening up now. No, that's everything is pretty much open now. And the mandates for the most part have dropped. There's still a few left, but I'm not sure about the borders if all mandates are dropped. But I heard today could be the day where it's open to everyone. But I have to confirm that.
Now, just give us a quick update on how evangelization is going in Australia. I mean, Australia in many ways is a very secular society.
Yes.
So what's the situation for the Catholic Church and for your efforts at evangelization there?
Yeah, look, it has been difficult like everywhere in the world as far as lockdowns are done, people being away from church, away from the sacraments.
Right.
But as things are opening up, they are discovering that not everyone is back. So the numbers have dropped as far as Catholics are concerned. They're not packed churches as they used to be. But the culture has also moved as well over the last few years. So it's become a little bit more woke, if I can say that.
Really?
And
you have woke down there, huh?
Yeah, it's getting there.
Well, we invented it.
Yeah, we followed.
We invented it.
Yeah, that's right. We'll give you that. I'm happy for you to have that one. Can you take it back, please? Because, we want to really awaken people in the new type of woke.
Awake
if we can,
is different than woke, right?
So that's right. We got to get back to basics, and we're forgetting our identity as humans, as children of God, as the body of Christ, and we just got to get back to those basics. And I think if we can do that, we'll have a long way to go. But it's relationship. We're just not being connected for so long has probably
hurts.
Had a big impact.
Yeah. The book, How Islam Led Me Back to Christ, because you were raised in a Maronite Catholic family.
That's right.
It's not an anti-Islam book. As a matter of fact, this shows a great deal of affection for Muslim people because they challenged you on your faith.
That's right. Thank God they did. If they didn't, I would have remained a lukewarm Catholic. So what they did, which was interesting, was challenge me, and I had to search for the answers.
Yeah.
And thank God I did. And I started to discover people like Scott Hahn and Tim Staples and then the Catholic Answers apostolate and the rest is history. I got all the answers I needed, so it's been amazing.
It's one of the interesting things in the book is to, as a Catholic who, I'm used to kind of Protestant objections or secular objections, but the objections that Muslims raise to the Christian faith are very interesting. You really got to know your faith to meet these objections.
Yeah, it's interesting. They've done a bit of homework on Christianity, and so it's important to know what those sort of the top 10 arguments are from Islam, especially when they're quoting our book. But if you can understand that and then just give a good response. But I also invite people, just ask questions too, because if you don't do that, they need to sort of have a foundation of where they're coming from. So if you can ask some good questions, where they got that from, why are you saying that, what's your motive behind that, that'll help sort of get to the core of an actual question, because sometimes it's a little bit superficial because they've heard it from someone else and it's not really their question, it's just what they've heard.
Right, but if you don't know the response to it, it can be quite challenging.
Yeah. So never always say go to catholic.com. But if I don't know an answer to something, I don't know the answer, I'll get back to you. And if you can do that, that's highly recommended.
I see a book in the future called Meeting the Muslim Challenge. And I say you write it with Carlo. You and Carlo put it together.
You have my permission to take the title.
Meeting
Todd will have to give that permission.
Love to.
Yeah, right. Because you said there's they've kind of got 10 or so objections that they'll hit a young Christian person with.
Yes.
If you could kind of answer those, you'd be okay.
You come a long way, yeah. Because we don't have a good enough response or we're not formed in our faith, we become sitting ducks. So we've got to really form ourselves and enter into that relationship with our Creator. The church, I think we've missed how powerful our church is, how amazing it is. And we've got a God of miracles, right?
Jesus performs. Praise God, we do.
We've got to pray. These miracles can happen. They're happening every day. They happen every day on the altar. But we pray for the miracle of reawakening this work culture and yeah, Islam as well and everyone else. So Amen. Let's bring the light of Christ to the world.
Shabel Raish, our good friend from Australia here in the United States, going to be making the rounds. Maybe you'll see him where you are if you get the opportunity. Please do that. How Islam Led Me Back to Christ is the book. And Perusia, just check in Perusia Media. It's called Perusia now, but if you search under Perusia Media, you'll find them. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief with Carlo Broussard right after this. Thanks, Shabel.
Thank you.
God bless you, brother.
Awesome. God bless you and your work.